There are two scripture readings this evening. We'll turn in the first place once again to Psalm 51, and then we'll turn in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So first of all, Psalm 51, David's psalm of heartbroken repentance, and this gives you a flavor of David's prayers and his tears during those days and weeks when repentance blossomed again in his soul. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, meaning thee first and foremost, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge or cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. And then we turn in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The background of the verses that we'll look at is that the Apostle Paul had written a very blunt, confrontational letter to the Corinthians about the sins that they were tolerating, possibly sections of 1 Corinthians or another letter, and that very blunt and direct letter had produced the repentance that the Apostle was longing and praying for. And so here we'll read how the Corinthians responded in the right way to that confrontational letter. 2 Corinthians 7, starting with verse 8, and we'll just read until verse 11. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it worked in you, yes, what clearing of yourselves, yes, what indignation, Yes, what fear. Yes, what vehement desire. Yes, what zeal. Yes, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Based on these passages of the Word of God and others, we find in Article 5 of Head 5 of our Canons of Dort, the confession of what godly repentance looks like. And I'm going to read the translation I gave you again in Article 5 in your bulletin, but you can compare that to the translation on page 112, I believe it is. Yes. By such monstrous sins, however, they very highly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, severely wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a while. And here's the key sentence we'll focus on tonight. Until, having returned into the way of life through serious repentance, God's fatherly face shines upon them again. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing from Psalm 51 using Psalter 140. Blood Congregation of the Lord, while still on an internship as a theological student, the senior pastor who was mentoring me set up a visit for us with a man who had committed adultery with his secretary. His sin had led to the end of his marriage and to alienation and tension with his children. And as we sat talking to the man, he said this with a shrug of his shoulders, and I quote, "Well, David committed adultery too," end quote. As if to say, well, if I can compare myself to the sins of David, then I too can call myself a man after God's own heart. And of course, as a human being, a fallible human being, you have to be careful with this, but it did not seem that this man had a deep godly sorrow for his sins. He was just explaining them rather than confessing them. And he almost seemed to resent the fact that we were even talking to him about his sin. But it's not just people who have fallen into the sin of adultery who have appealed to the fall of David in a wrong way. Once while studying in a library in the Netherlands, I saw a new book on the life of King David, and so I picked it up and started paging through it, and the man who wrote it was obviously not a believer. He tried to argue, based on the history of David and Bathsheba, among other things, that David was no different than any other bullying dictator of those times who lied, cheated, stole, raped, and killed, and tried to sanitize it by saying he was a man after God's own heart. And he said, the biblical record about David is just a bunch of political spin to cover up his aggressions. And when Nathan confronted David with these words, "You have given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme," that didn't just happen in David's lifetime, but it's still happening. President Bill Clinton in the United States, when trapped in one of his many affairs, tried the same appeal. I'm like David. How shall we answer this? As I digested the visit I was talking about with that man, I was reminded of a beautiful paperback book by the Puritan Thomas Brooks. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices or Tricks. If you've never read a Puritan, this is the book with which you should start. You can just read. He gives you the trick of Satan, and then he gives you a two-page answer to it. You can read it like a devotional, lots of examples. You can just read two pages and then put your bookmark in there and read it again. And the fourth device or trick of Satan that Thomas Brook mentions is this, and I quote, "Satan wants to present to you the best men's sins and to hide from you their graces and godliness. By showing you their sin and hiding from you their sorrows and their repentance." Or to say it another way, you can't compare yourself to David just because you've committed the same sin, but only if you have repented in the same way, and if you too have had your heart broken because of your sin. There was a corrupt Roman emperor named Theodosius who asked the pastor of the early church named Ambrose if he could take the Lord's Supper. And Ambrose said, well, what about the sin you did there and that sin in your life and that habit of sin in your life? And Ambrose said, well, I'm just like, or Theodosius said, I'm just like David. And Ambrose said, now you've imitated David's sin. You better first imitate David's repentance before you dare think of the table of the Lord. Why does God record the fall of David, but also his repentance? To do two things. To encourage those who have fallen into backsliding and sin by speaking warmly of the wonderful grace of God, and to keep others from falling by showing us how bitter it is for God's children to sin. And last time we spent most of our time on trying to preserve others from sin by showing how bitter it is when God's children sin. But this time we will spend most of our time on the biblical teaching of what serious, real repentance looks like. Because when you fall into sin, especially into backsliding, it is only serious spiritual repentance, exercised looking unto Jesus Christ for grace, that can enable you to enjoy singing with David, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. And even if you've never fallen into what could be called a public scandal, you still need this true repentance in order to know that you are walking on the way of life yourself. Our theme then is this, returning to God through serious repentance. We see the urgent priority of serious repentance, the practice of serious repentance, and the promise of serious repentance. Repentance, real, godly, serious repentance is so important that if you do not exercise it, you will go to hell. And with it, no matter how deep and dark your sins have been, you are saved. Our canons have given us such a beautiful description of God's heavy hand on His straying children until they return to the way of serious repentance. And to use the example from the classic poster of the broad way and the narrow way, when you plunge into serious sins, you leave the narrow way, and you are walking on the broad way that leads to destruction, and you must turn from that sin by repentance and return to the narrow way that leads to life. And it's not hard to prove from Scripture how important repentance is, not just for backsliding children of God, but for every sinner. Listen to how God describes it in Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his way, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Why is repentance necessary for salvation? Because God judges sin without it. He writes this text I quoted to His covenant people, to His church. And God has said that sin earns the sentence of death and judgment. And that if we do not, as His covenant people, repent of those sins, that sin will be your ruin. If you claim the forgiveness of sin, but you do not repent, you are deceiving yourself about your own salvation. If you claim the forgiveness of sin, but you do not live a lifestyle of repentance against your daily weaknesses, as well as against your seasons of backsliding, then you are going to be one of those people to whom Jesus says on the day of judgment, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work iniquity. And Jesus Himself said in Luke 13, to people who heard of a tower that fell on 18 people and killed them, or to people who heard that Pilate had murdered several Galileans together with their sacrifices, don't think that they were worse sinners than others. I tell you, Jesus said, except or unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What a reminder in a week where there have been headlines about death by terrorists. Without repentance, we shall all go lost. And John the Baptist drives home the very same point in his preaching. If you look for a moment at Luke chapter 3 and verses 7 to 8, people come to listen to him preach. And you know what he says to them? startling words. Brood of vipers, he says to them. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why does he say this? Aren't they coming to the desert? Aren't they standing there listening to him preach? Don't they show by being there that there's something that they want to hear? This isn't very speaker-sensitive or welcome. But if you listen to what John says next, then it becomes very clear why he talks like this. Verse 8, he says this, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And then he gives a whole list in the rest of that chapter of how they ought to be repenting, because they were listening, but they were not repenting. And so he says to them, don't say Abraham is your father. Don't think that because you're born and raised in the covenant of God that you can go to sleep spiritually and think you're covered as long as you're in church on Sunday. Don't think that just because you like certain church activities and gatherings that that is all it takes to bring you to the conclusion that you're a saved person. You must repent of your sins or that covenant status will be a curse to you, not a blessing. And it would be possible to fill an entire sermon doing nothing else than showing you biblical texts and examples of the importance and the urgency of spiritual, real repentance. Young people, don't think that just because some of your teachers, with all their good qualities, don't get me wrong, well, the only thing they ever tell you at school or elsewhere is just that you need to live out your faith. That you just need to start by assuming that you're all converted children of God and you just need to learn to express it. That they are telling you the truth. Unless you repent of your sins with godly repentance, you are still lost. Why is this true? Repentance, a lifestyle of repentance, frequent repentance, is proof that your faith is real and true faith and that you believe what God says about the seriousness of sin. God says that He hates sin. God says that He judges sin. And if you believe Him, then you will learn to hate and run from that sin too. We've already seen a few sermons ago that God's converted children have to groan and daily have reason to say, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from these sins of daily weakness that trip me up and assault me and overtake me? And we've seen that even David's and Peter's can have stunning falls. And therefore your repentance must also be a frequent part of your spiritual experience. But there's another reason why real repentance must have the most urgent priority for everyone listening, including myself. The Bible also tells us that there are various kinds of false and counterfeit repentances that people think are good enough, but that God despises. And this is where our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians 7 comes in. Remember what it said? There are two kinds of sorrow for sin. There's a godly sorrow that works to produce repentance. And there's a sorrow of the world that leads to death. Let's look at some biblical examples of a worldly, non-saving sorrow or repentance that are not the real deal. First, there's what we could call natural repentance or regret. Now, every person you meet in this world will tell you, I've done some things I'm not proud of. I've done some things I regret. That's because everyone has been created with a conscience by God and knows that some things are right and some things are wrong. People who have never been exposed to the Word of God can say, how could I do that? Or say, that's not me. I can't believe that I did that. They can weep at what they've done wrong. They can shed tears about the misery their sin has caused and feel bad about the consequences of their mistakes for others. And people who grow up with the Word of God can show this phony kind of repentance as well. Especially when you are proud, you will feel the sting of a slip-up deeply because it messes up your carefully crafted image. But you will also excuse it. Well, that's not me, and that was out of character. And sure, I made a mistake, but don't we all? You want a biblical example of this phony repentance? Look at Judas. What did he do When he knew that Jesus would die because of his betrayal, he goes back to the priests in the temple and he screams at them, "I have sinned! I have betrayed innocent blood!" And he takes those 30 pieces of silver and he throws them on the floor in the temple in despair and in panic, and he leaves and he kills himself, unable to face the reality of what he's done. He cannot live with himself. But this is not godly repentance. Feeling bad about what you did and even taking some steps to make it right is not all that there is to godly repentance. Another phony kind of repentance or worldly sorrow is what we could call legal repentance. This person is very sorry. Not because he hates his sin or sinned against God, but he's sorry because God is so strict and punishes sin. He's sorry that God doesn't leave him to sin cheaply. His love of sin and hatred of holiness are unchanged. He just wishes God would let him sin, but fear, if only fear of hell, restrain the practice of some sins. If the only reason you've ever repented is just because you don't want to go to hell, that is not all it takes to exercise godly repentance. It is Satan's counterfeit. It is a ticket to hell. Imagine a little one sitting in church who needs to be taken out to feel disciplined, not sitting still, and he might or she might say while being carried out, Sorry, Dad. Why? Because he doesn't want to feel the discipline? Or because he says, I've been wicked? Examples from the Bible. Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, murders his brother Abel, and God tells Cain he will be a homeless refugee on earth. And what does Cain say? My punishment is more than I can bear. He doesn't say, what have I done? I have sinned against God. I'm a wicked man. No, just, I can't live with that consequence of punishment. You see, the same thing in the king of Israel named Ahab. He stole Naboth's vineyard, and Jezebel, his wife, has had Naboth murdered on false charges. And there's Ahab walking around in his new vineyard, thinking how he's going to plant his new garden, and Elijah the prophet comes walking in there. And he says, Ahab, because of this, your line will fail. Everybody that is related to you will die. What does Ahab do? He wears sackcloth and he mourns over this, not because he regrets his sin, but because he doesn't want the consequences. Another version of this is partial repentance. You see this in Herod. He puts John the Baptist in prison, and John tells him to his face what his sins are. And Herod even sends for John and listens to him now and then. And we read of Herod that he even did many of the things that John told him to do. But there's one thing he was not willing to do. He was not willing to stop living with his brother's wife. His repentance was therefore not real. People will sometimes fear God's judgment and even give up certain sins. They'll trade gutter sins for what they consider to be gold-plated sins. But they're not willing to give up that one dear lifestyle sin. Or people think, if I just confess my sins, that's good enough. If I just say at the end of the day, I feel a stab of regret and I say to God, I'm sorry, please forgive my sin, that it's covered, that it's taken care of, that no more is needed, that tomorrow I can do it again, and next weekend we can do exactly the same thing. That is not repentance. Sometimes people will have a pang of conscience, they'll get sick at heart or sick in body, and they'll promise God, I'll never do it again. Just make me better. Just get me out of this trouble spot I'm stuck in. I'll change. I'm resolved. I'm determined. I'm not going to do this anymore. And they promise themselves, and they promise others, and they promise God, things are going to change in my life. Jeremiah 2 verse 20 contains an example like this. God quotes Israel. Israel says this, Thou saidest, I will no longer transgress. What happens? What's the next line? Listen to this. God says to them, Under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot with idols. I'm not going to do it anymore. I've learned my lesson this time. And that passionate determination, if it flows from self-love rather than love for God, fails. To use a New Testament example, they return like a washed sow to wallowing in the mud and like a dog to eating its own vomit. Sows like mud, and you can give them a bath, but that won't keep them clean. And dogs will eat, it's the grossest thing you ever see. They'll eat the very things that made them sick. Do you see now? In light of all these phony, fake forms of repentance that we come up with as the human race, how urgent it must be to know what real godly repentance is. Are the things mentioned the only thing you can say about your repentance? Regret? Fear of consequences or hell? Promising yourself and others you're going to do better? Some improvement in some things? Without fighting and rejecting all sin? Just bare confession and nothing else? No change? If that is all you have never repented. Even God's dear children have to say, if they're honest tonight, too often my repentance is just natural regret, legal fears, nothing more. God's children need to be taught again and again what true repentance is, lest they slip into the half-hearted, phony versions. Isn't that what happened to the Corinthians? They were snickering and laughing about some of their sin, and Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 1, and instead of dealing with it, you're even joking about it. They needed to be shaken up by the letter of the Apostle Paul. One Puritan says it this way, our repentance needs to be repented of. So then what is true, godly, serious repentance that leads to life? Do you see, by the way, how urgent it is that God teach us this and that He gives us this gift of repentance? It's our second point, the practice of serious repentance. And here we'll look at 2 Corinthians 7, and we're just going to go through those descriptions given in verse 11 of what godly sorrow looks like. Sorrow that leads to repentance that doesn't need to be repented of. The Apostle Paul says to them, I cut you, I stabbed you with my previous letter, and you were grieved, and you were made sorry. And Paul says, now I rejoice, not because I enjoyed your pain and your sorrow, not because as a pastor you enjoy taking the sword of the word and doing your best to stab everybody with it. But Paul says, because that sorrow was the right kind. It led to godly, serious repentance. And in verse 11, we're given a seven-part description of godly repentance. In the first place, godly sorrow produces carefulness, which is the opposite of carelessness. Catherine the Great, Tsarin of Russia, a godless wretch, once said when confronted about her many sins, oh, God will forgive me, that's His job. What? Wicked carelessness. Godly sorrow makes you careful. You become willing to search your heart. You ask God to show you what your sins are. You examine and you test yourself. And you don't just admit a couple of severe outward sins that everybody sees. But you dig to the heart. And if you've been backsliding, then there's all kinds of sins. First of all, in your heart, like weeds that have overtaken your spiritual garden. And you get serious and you get honest and you prayerfully aim to deal with them all. You cannot read Psalm 51 without coming to the conclusion, here is the man who became careful and diligent about his sin. His heart is broken. He is pleading with God. And his confessions show that he has thought deeply about his sin. Who today among all the myriad of worship song writers is talking like this? I've never heard one. In fact, even the great classic hymn writers, none of them has written a song about repentance as deep as Psalm 51. Why did the Holy Spirit have David wrestle and struggle with these things as recorded here? Why did Paul spend 3 days after Jesus Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus and exposed that the service he thought he was doing for God, he was doing as an enemy of God? He didn't eat. He searched his heart. He was praying. and lamenting his sin, because godly sorrow leads to careful diligence. Not because that diligence buys you forgiveness, far from that, but because that diligence is what the seriousness of sin deserves. If you have cancer, you want to deal with it. You want the uncomfortable tests. You want the scans. You want to go back in a year and make sure it's not growing back. The cancer of sin must be dealt with just as ruthlessly, lest it linger and rot and fester. The second mark of true repentance is called clearing of yourselves. And we usually think this means defending yourself from false accusations, but that's not the point. That's why one translation says it like this: eager to clear yourselves, not from accusations, but from your own sins. You confess it. You declare by your lips and your life that you no longer approve of it, that you will hate and run from it. That sin that you once laughed at and covered up, you realize that sin is my fault, my failure. And I need to confess it so honestly and thoroughly that I run from it, and that my rejection of it makes it clear to everyone who knew of that sin that I want nothing to do with that sin anymore, and that no one can look at me and say, you're still tolerating it, you're still living in it, that you fight it and that you hate it. And it doesn't mean God's children are sinless. Just read Romans 7 again. But it means that as you daily still fight with those sins in your weakness, you are fighting them, resisting them, wanting to clear yourself of your sin. The third mark of sin, of true repentance, is indignation. That's a word for strong anger. You resent, you are angry about your own sins. Have you ever been angry at somebody else's sin? Have you ever said about somebody or something that someone did, that makes me so mad? Is that how you react to your sins too? And if someone lovingly takes you aside and says, you know, brother, I fear that you're guilty of this specific sin, or the word of God from the pulpit convicts you of a certain sin and failure in your life, what is your reaction? Are you indignant at that person for daring to confront you? Or are you indignant and upset that you are so unlike Jesus Christ and such a sinner that loving brothers and sisters must rebuke you for your sin? You know, we are so upside down and mixed up in our stubborn pride that we get mad about the sins of others. And then we get mad if other people dare to mention our sin. True repentance means you start with yourself and you get angry about what your sin has done to the glory of God. And that anger grows all the stronger when you realize the grace and mercy of God to have sinned against a good and a loving and a merciful and a faithful God who has given you everything He has, His own Son from His bosom and His own Spirit, and all the promises of His Word. That is what produces indignation when it comes to repentance. The fourth mark or proof of true repentance is fear. Not just the fear of wrath or hell from God. That would be the fear of a dog who's chained and has been beaten and kicked and who cringes and whines and tries to lick his brutal master's hands to try to escape another beating. No. This is childlike godly fear, and therefore it includes love and trust. And you come to God not because you're chained and can't get away, but because you love Him and there's nowhere else you'd rather go or nowhere else you can go. It's because you love Him and He loves you that you don't want to give God reason to frown at you, and His smiles become your treasure and delight, and therefore you flee to Him trembling. Because you long for His smile. And it means you fear sin. Because sin is so deceitful that it can harden your heart in unbelief, that it can make a mess in your family and in your church, that you can dishonor the name of God and wound those nearest and dearest to you if you do not fear sin's deceitfulness and sin's ruin. Something is wrong with you. It is fear. that sin will ruin your witness and cause others to turn from God, that you will rob God of His glory, and that's the greatest loss of all. And the fifth mark of true repentance is vehement desire, or we could say longing. What do your desires run after? Do you just think of food and pleasure and riches and honor and work and no more? Do you long for the glory of God? You know what it's like to be hungry or thirsty and to long for a drink. Do you long for the glory of God? It's not more than just a quick pang of I should, but it's a desire that's in you. It's a habit of the heart that shows itself more often, not just a one-off stab of the moment. What do you long for in your life? To seek God's kingdom and His righteousness? To serve His glory in your daily routine? Or just your own comfort in your own little self? The sixth mark of true repentance, that is the fruit of eternal life, is zeal. A zealous person is someone who has what they call today often passion. It's a mix of intensity with which you pursue your goals. It's a mix of love for God and therefore hate of your sin, and zeal to grow in the knowledge of God, and zeal to pursue the cause and glory of God in the world, and a zeal to fight sin in your own heart first and then around you. Stories told of a man who sent a letter to Revenue Canada with a check. He said, "I didn't report all my income on my form and I can't sleep. My conscience won't let me sleep. So here's some money that I owe you. And if I still can't sleep, then I'll send you some more." Doing just enough to feel better, to carry on, is not zeal. It is self-serving, not God-serving. And the seventh mark of true repentance that you never need to feel badly about is this: revenge. And here a better translation is punishment, or better yet, restitution. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, for the Romans, a corrupt man, he was allowed to charge double of what the Romans wanted and keep half or more himself. It was a form of organized crime. Zacchaeus was a thief. He lives taking from others what's theirs, and when Jesus enters his home and eats with him, Zacchaeus proves his own repentance by saying to Jesus, "Half of my possessions I will now give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I'll give them four times as much back." What does Jesus answer? "Today salvation has come to this house." Not because Zacchaeus bought salvation with his money. Absolutely not. But because he wanted to avenge his own wrongs and to set the matter right. Repentance means you go back to the people you wronged financially, with your mouth, or in whatever way it happened, and you do what you can to make it right. And if you've been cheating and stealing, then you fess up and you face the consequences. One pastor tells the story of preaching on this part of repentance, and the next day at a conference, a man came smiling up to him with an envelope in his hands, and he gave it to the pastor, and the pastor said, "Well, what's in here?" And he said, "Well, open it. There is a receipt for $100. And he said, "Well, what's this about?" He said, "Well, 20 years ago, I stole $20 from a dentist's office. So I drove all night and I paid him back the $20 plus interest for 20 years. And he said, "There's a joy in the Lord that I haven't felt for years." There are church folk who do not pay their bills, who do not pay their suppliers, and who wonder why their life is so lacking in the joy of the Lord and why things are wrong. And they say, "Yeah, but so-and-so didn't pay me, and so I can't pay my suppliers." So because someone stole from you, you get to steal from someone else too to make up for it? Do you think God is going to bless fraud like that? You do what you can to make it right. Just saying, "I won't do it anymore and I'll do better from now on," is not enough. You make it right. This is what serious repentance looks like. This is godly sorrow that works, that labors, that produces, that drives repentance. This is the solemn exercise that shows you that you are being cleared from your sins. Have you ever repented? Are you repenting? When you have come through a season of backsliding, do you respond with serious, godly repentance? Do you leave the sin of the broad way to walk again on the narrow way that leads to life? Maybe you have sinned like Peter or like David. Can you also say that you have repented like they have repented? Is your heart broken at your sin? And have you been turned not just from the guilt of your sin, but from the practice and the love of your sin? Do you see now why one Puritan said, our repentance needs to be repented of. You must repent of your sin. It's urgent. It must be godly, serious repentance, not the fake, phony, counterfeit, worthless sorrow of the world that leads to death. And by now some of us are feeling like we stand at the foot of a tall mountain, weary and wounded, and you wonder how you're ever going to get to the top. You're like the skier at the bottom of the hill who needs to get to the top, and do you think you can just take off your skis and trudge through the soft snow all the way to the top of the mountain? What you need is a ski lift chair to carry you up the mountain. And God has given this when it comes to repentance too. And that's why most important of all, we see the promise of serious repentance. Listen to how one Puritan puts it. False repentance flows from discouragement, from legal fears alone. Gospel repentance flows from hope, from grace, from the love and cross of Jesus Christ. Real repentance is first and foremost gospel repentance, gospel-fueled repentance. You don't repent to earn salvation. You don't repent to do enough to get God off your back. You don't repent thinking, I've done my best and now that'll make the difference, because if that's all it is, you will fail. What is the one thing more than anything else that produces this gospel godly repentance? It is grace. Sheer grace. Pure grace, being overwhelmed and welcomed by grace. Did we not see that in Zacchaeus? Why did he say to Jesus, I repent? Do you think that never through the years people who he defrauded didn't tell him, you stinking thief, give me my money back? Do you think it made any difference? What happened? Jesus walked into town and he saw him hiding in the tree and he said, today I'm going to have supper at your house, Zacchaeus. And that is what broke Zacchaeus. You see the same with David. Nathan the prophet says, you are the man. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And immediately Nathan says, and the Lord has forgiven your sin. It is that wonderful gospel conversation that drives the repentance of David. This is the fuel that made Psalm 51 burn so deep and so bright. This is what broke David's heart. He sinned against a good and loving, gracious God who was so ready to forgive that the moment he said, I have sinned against the Lord, God said to him, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that the whole point of the famous words of 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does not base forgiveness on the quality, depth, or length of your repentance. If so, forgiveness would forever be in doubt. For God's children too often, maybe even daily, have reason to say, my repentance needs repenting of. To say that forgiveness depends on the quality, depth, and length of your sorrow or repentance is legalism. It's the religion of Pharisees. It is the prayer of the Pharisee. Lord, I've been doing it right the last few days or weeks. I'm heading in the right direction. Don't I deserve a second chance? I'll try harder. Be patient with me. I will pay it all. I will climb out of this. That's the Pharisee. But this is the gospel. I'm so bankrupt I can't pay. I'm broken. I'm stuck. I am evil, born in sin, Psalm 51. And therefore I flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I throw myself upon Him and I say, I have one hope, one argument, one plea, and no other. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No attempt to reform my life first before going back to God, but simply the fleeing of an honest confession and trusting in Jesus Christ, proclaimed in the gospel for the guilty, as your city of refuge and your Redeemer. Like the prodigal who goes back and says, I've sinned against heaven and against thee. That is how you find welcome and the reassurance that God has forgiven your sin. And that is how you feel those arms of a running Father around you. And He's the one who, after embracing you, says to the servants, let's put a robe on Him and a ring and sandals. Let's clean Him up. So that you go to God like David and say, Lord, I'm such a wretch that all I can say is this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. I need that creative work of the Holy Spirit who calls into existence in my broken, ruined heart again and again a clean spirit and a right heart. And this is the kind of gospel confession that is the fuel that drives gospel repentance. It doesn't cancel out repentance. It doesn't replace repentance. It is the motivator to godly repentance. This is the ski lift that carries up the broken in heart up the mountain of repentance. It is because God loves to forgive, is ready to forgive, eager to forgive, and pours out grace. That is what fires up in your heart the longing and the zeal and the indignation and all the other expressions of godly repentance. It's because you taste the mercy of God that you get up ready to fight the fight of repentance and to wage war against your sin. It is as a Son of God whose adoption and acceptance is all grace that you repent in the godly way that works sorrow. The hymn writer did have it right in this respect. You remember the famous words? When I survey the wondrous cross, my richest gain I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride, and all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them, not to, but through His blood. That is gospel repentance. And if you feel ripped to bits tonight and needy and desperate, that is your refuge. Not first of all saying, I need a week to complete the 7 steps and maybe God will help me. No, you'll fail. It is God's grace that fuels and drives repentance. And if you believe in a cheap view of grace that says confession is all there is to repentance, and that God forgives you so that you can still enjoy and live in the very sins that grieve and wound His loving, holy heart, that is not the gospel of grace. That is antinomian, careless, reckless lawlessness. That's an abuse of grace. You're saying, my cancer's gone, but I'm going to go and eat every day the very chemicals that were proven to cause it. What foolishness that would be. No, David writes and experiences Psalm 51 because he's forgiven. And therefore he thinks more carefully about his sin. And he makes further confessions. And he pours out his heart and he pleads with God in prayer. Oh, don't be too quick to tell the brokenhearted after 10 minutes or a half hour. Don't worry, just smile. God loves you. God can sometimes take a few days or weeks to get that person, spiritually speaking, to vomit out the sickness of sin and to empty their souls and to go through a deep work of repentance, not to earn grace. 1,000 times no, but because of grace. You don't say to someone throwing up after one heave, just stop, one is enough. You sympathetically stand there with a washcloth and you say, get it all out. Let's not fall into this trap of cheap, easy, modern Christianity that one sentence of confession is all there is to repentance and then you can go through life smiling again all the day. Why go through the hard work of repentance? Because it's as you do this work that you come to enjoy what we say. Unto God our King, joy and strength of Israel. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Jesus said it this way, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents more than 99 so-called righteous people who don't think they need that kind of repentance. When you run to God and do that work before his face, at his feet, with his arms around you as Father, and with the cross of Christ there, then you discover God is no longer offended with you. He's thrilled. Your guilt is taken away, and the Holy Spirit fills your heart again with his sweet influences. He creates again. He restores new desires and longings and zeal and strength, all those things that withered in your sin. And you discover in the way of repentance that God is the one driving and carrying you up that mountain. And your wounded conscience is healed. And God's face shines upon you. And you feel his pleasure. And you taste Psalm 146. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Oh, backslider, you must do the hard work of repentance. The Holy Spirit didn't just record David's sin, but David's repentance. David did not live in that sin continually. There came a time when you could say of him, he broke with it. It's over. It's done. If you can claim to have sinned like David, but cannot yet say that you've begun to repent like David, then his sad fall may not lull you further to sleep tonight. Your soul must vomit out the evil that has been polluting you, staining you, ruining you. And therefore, without one attempt to clean up with so much as one tear or sigh, go straight to God with your confession and take hold of Jesus Christ, whose blood drips in the preaching of the Word of God tonight in the sanctuary. The feet of the gods, though ready to forgive. And you will discover that he sets you free. And that the mountain becomes a plain, to quote Zechariah 12. And that the work of repentance is completed with shouts of grace, grace unto it. And you'll experience the wonder of God's promise to backsliders. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But in me is thy help. Amen.